prepare for the teaching of God's word. Father, we come before you, Lord, this evening. We thank you, Lord, for your mercies and your grace. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity and privilege to take in Bible doctrine. We pray, Father, that you might help the believers here to concentrate in the teaching of your word. And Father, I pray that we might continue to fulfill the plan of God for our life as we grow in your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And let's begin with verse 5. Here the Apostle Paul is recalling his vision to the third heaven that we went over in verse 2. He was caught up to paradise, but in verse 4, he was not permitted to express what he heard. And verse 5, he says, "Of such a one I will boast." Of course, Paul is speaking in the third person. I believe he says such a individual. He is really speaking of himself. But here, Paul says, "As such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Now, the Apostle Paul, of course, was in the prior chapter listing his sufferings for Christ. He's comparing himself to the false teachers of his day. The false teachers of his day were exalting in their supposed extra-biblical revelations. Nothing new is under the sun. We have the same trends today. People boasting not in Christ manifested through them, but in supposed visions of Christ that go beyond the scripture. And certainly there's a big contrast between the two. The Apostle Paul wanted Christ to be manifested through him and for others to see that. And here he says he would not boast of his extraordinary revelations that he received. He says in verse 5, "Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast." Now, such a revelation could have made Paul quite a Christian celebrity had he published it. He was around today. He could have written and sold quite a few books what he heard in the third heaven. Nevertheless, he preferred to proclaim his sufferings. Since then, people could more easily see the supernatural working of God through him. Paul did not want his converts to form an opinion of him based on what they heard about him. He preferred that they do so because of what they saw and heard with their own eyes and ears. Besides, other people could not verify many of his experiences. And that's the problem when you base truth on experience. It is hard to verify that. And therefore, he says, "I will not boast, such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except of my infirmities." He is in a state of weakness. The word infirmities means a state of weakness or limitation. It's repeated several times throughout this discourse here. We go back to chapter 11, verse 30, and we see here, "If I must boast, I will boast in the things concerning my infirmity." And then we see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 and 10, when he prayed that the Lord would take his thorn in the flesh away, the Lord responded, "My grace is enough for you." He said, "Therefore, most gladly, I'd rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And part of those, I think, is explained later in chapter 13, verse 4. When we see that word repeated again, we see Christ's infirmities. "For though he was crucified in weakness," we had the word weakness there translated, the same word as infirmities in the New King James. Christ was crucified in weakness as a human being. Certainly, he experienced a lot of physical suffering. He was utterly dependent upon the power of God in his life. And yet he lives, notice that, by the power of God. He was raised by omnipotent power. Crucified in weakness and his humanity, raised by the omnipotent power of God. For we also are weak in him, Paul says, but we shall live by him, by the power of God toward you. And that's what Paul magnified. His infirmities, his state of weakness or limitation, possibly we'll see later on, I think these could include bodily infirmities, certainly, physical weakness, physical even ailments. Some of these, though, were brought on by his opponents, his accusers. We'll see the word buffeted. God sent a messenger of Satan to what? Buffet him. Literally it means to beat him. Thug demon, we'll see. But I think he used his ministers of righteousness to physically persecute him. And as a result, it left Paul physically debilitated in some sense. You remember all the stripes that he spoke about and the rods, beaten with rods, and when he goes into the various list of things that happened to him because of persecution, I think that is part of what he refers to as his thorn in the flesh. That he's bearing in his body the marks of preaching the truth. And although we cannot, I think, point to a specific ailment, there's a lot. When we look at that passage, we'll list, 10 or 15 things that scholars have tried to guess at what is Paul's thorn in the flesh. I don't think we can really nail it down with 100% certainty, but I do think we have clues in the text that refers to something in his body and a weakness and limitation because of that. And the Lord left those things around for Paul so that he would not become arrogant. And sometimes we look at physical limitations as a hindrance, and you say, well, I can do much more for the Lord if this physical limitation will be lifted. But yet, sometimes the Lord leaves that around so that we can depend upon him. He leaves those limitations and weaknesses so that when we do something, it will be through the power of God and not self-dependence. And this is a very important lesson to learn here as we study these things in this section. Look at verse 6. Paul says, for though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. Paul could have easily bragged about his visions, like the phony visions of the false teachers. He could have easily boasted and bragged. But he would not be even a fool if he did, in a sense, because unlike the false teachers, they were not genuine visions, but his was. So Paul says, if I even went into detail my visions and revelations that God gave me, that would not be bragging, because I'm simply telling you what really occurred in my life. But Paul says, I'm not going to do that. He says, I refrain. Look at verse 6. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me or hears from me. I don't want people to base my spiritual credentials on revelations and all that. I want people to judge me, spiritually speaking, by the power of Christ through him, what they see of Christ in me. And so, again, this is where the rubber meets the road and the charismatic movement, I think, and bragging about what people have seen and heard, and as far as through revelations that go beyond the scripture, versus Christ manifesting in him and even his sufferings, the exact things that the world would not glorify, God sees as valuable in the believer. Now, last time we were together, we went over a book. There are several series of books written recently about supposed claims of people dying and going to heaven or hell. And we dealt with one book called from Todd Burpo, find interesting. This little boy claiming that he died and went to heaven, and seen these visions, but when we actually compare what he said to what the Bible reveals, we see that many of those things he stated are false, and therefore we don't invest in what a little boy has written concerning heaven. I would invest much more in what the Apostle John has already written about heaven. And our authority is not in these extra-biblical revelations, but these are very popular today. And I think I'm really glad that we have this section, 2 Corinthians, of Paul's experience. So even the great Apostle Paul would not allow this to be revealed, was not permitted to reveal what the Lord showed him. And that should cause us to pause about people who are willing to reveal beyond the Bible as authoritative, what they see in heaven and hell. Certainly we have enough information about heaven and hell to live Christian life and to know that we want to go to heaven, A, and know, B, that we don't want to go to hell. And there's enough in there to show that heaven's a glorious place and hell is certainly a place of torment, and we don't want to be there. And so any additional revelation beyond that would not be fruitful, I think, in the believer's life. We walk by faith and not by sight anyway. And so are you trying to make faith now sight by supposedly someone's personal experience? Now, I was looking at the internet, and there's another book yet by someone who claimed to another boy who claimed to die, who have died and gone to heaven. This is titled The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven by Kevin, and I believe the name is pronounced Malarkey. So, again, we got one boy named Burpo and the other named Malarkey, and so I thank God has a sense of humor in the sense that we don't want to place someone's revelation, someone whose name is Malarkey, but it's spelled M-A-L-A-R-K-E-Y. It could be Malarkey or something like that, but I look at it Malarkey. Malarkey's book is about his son Alex, who is at the age of 6, nearly killed, left permanently paralyzed in a devastating automobile accident. In the immediate aftermath, and then during his rehabilitation, Alex says he made multiple trips to heaven and back. And then I want to give you some further information from, this comes from John MacArthur's website. Normally I don't peruse that, but I have a link, his Grace to You website, and he does have some good things to say about heaven that are accurate, and so I certainly reject Lordship Salvation view of MacArthur, but there are several things that MacArthur teaches I believe are correct biblically. But he critiques this on his website, and this is what he says here. Malarkey's whole account includes one observation of the devil. And so this boy apparently saw the devil, and here's what he said the devil looked like. Now keep in mind what the Bible says and what he says. The devil's mouth is funny looking, with only a few moldy teeth. And I never noticed any ears. His body has an even form and two bony arms and two bony legs. He has no flesh on his body, only some moldy stuff. His robes are torn and dirty. And he says, I do not know about the color of the skins or robes. It's all just too scary to concentrate on these things. Whereas the Bible describes Satan as a beautiful creature, he's called an angel of light. He's not like the, used to be on what the, not the spam cans, but the devil, whatever, with the pitchfork and a red suit, the picture of Satan on that as an ugly, hideous creature. And that's through a lot of medieval art. Certainly we get this indication of Satan being hideous. Certainly he is hideous in nature, no doubt about it. He's a liar, he's a thief, he's a murderer from the beginning, Jesus said. But as far as appearance, he appears as a beautiful creature, an angel of light. And this, again, would not be squared with the Word of God. Now, continuing on this, Scripture definitively says that people do not go to heaven and come back. We had the verse in Proverbs 30, verse 4, who has ascended to heaven and come down? And of course, the answer is no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, John 3, 13. All the accounts of heaven in Scripture are visions. I think he would probably include Paul in this reference, or visions, although he says in the body and out of body, I don't know. But we classify that account as well as a visions. All accounts of heaven are visions, not journeys taken by dead people. Very important. Not journeys taken by dead people. Then we have a vision of heaven by several prophets in the Old Testament, and then John in the New Testament. All three biblical writers saw heaven, described their visions, giving comparably sparse details, but they perfectly agree. You remember Isaiah chapter 6, he saw the glory of God, described there in Isaiah 6, 1 through 4. Ezekiel had also a glimpse in Ezekiel chapter 1 and in Ezekiel chapter 10. And then we had the throne room vision by John the Apostle, Revelation chapter 4 through 6, and then certainly the description of the New Jerusalem, Revelation chapter, the last two chapters in Revelation 21 and 22 of Revelation. Now, these passages of Scripture certainly do not agree with the Burpo Malarkey vision of heaven. Now, only four authors in the Bible were blessed with visions of heaven and wrote about what they saw. The prophet Isaiah and Ezekiel and the apostles Paul and John. Two other biblical figures, Micaiah and Stephen. Remember Stephen glimpsing briefly into heaven, seeing Jesus standing at the right hand of heaven. But what they saw is merely mentioned, not described. You can reference 2 Chronicles 18:18 and Acts 7:55. As Pastor MacArthur points out, all of these were prophetic visions, not near-death experiences. No one person raised from the dead in the Old or New Testament ever recorded for us what he or she experienced in heaven. Find that interesting. It's not about them. See, it's not about them, right? It's about the glories of heaven, not about the individual. This includes Lazarus, who spent 4 days in the grave. Now think about that. We have no information. Lazarus spent 4 days in the grave, was resurrected, but nothing is said about Lazarus describing his journey to the afterlife. Now, if Paul, now this is here, not MacArthur anymore, but another author pointed this out. If Paul wanted to boast, he would be no fool to be proud of the experience he had just described. He would be speaking nothing but the truth. Indeed, just the same, he was going to do no such thing. He only wanted people to think highly of him as they experienced him to be. And then the translation, the RAB, says this of verse 6. I don't want anyone to give me credit beyond what they can see in my life or hear in my message. And this refers to the evidence of his own eyes and ears. Thrilling experiences doubtless were well enough. Paul wanted to be evaluated on a more down-to-earth basis. Do you want people, here's a question for you, do you want people to evaluate you by your godly walk in word or in deed? And then look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. This is the basis of our evaluation. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we were absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. Our character, our manner is the same whether physically absent or present face to face. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Paul says, in whatever you do in word or deed. Notice the two phrases there, the two words there. Whatever you do in word, speech, or in action, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. This should be the Christian life as manifested, Christ manifested through the believer. Whatever your speech is, it's all done to the glory of God, speech or action. Now, this is also the standard of pastors. Pastors are to be examples to the flock. And 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12 says this, "Let no one," Paul says to Timothy, "let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers." Notice, in word and conduct. Be an example to the believer in speech and in conduct. And then he says, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. And so, pastors are to be an examples to the flock. Also in 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, 1 Peter 5, 3, Peter exhorts the overseers, the shepherds, to serve not with compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not being a bully. I'd translate being a spiritual bully, lords over those entrusted to you. Better toe the line, better straighten up, you know, not demanding and being a lord over the flock, but being what? Examples to the flock. Leadership by example. And our life and character should mimic Christ. And what we say should be consistent with our walk. And this should be the standard of all pastors. Now, unfortunately, pastors do not necessarily measure up to that at all times. I think there's a latitude to forgive and even to restore at times. But we still have the standard there to follow. And, of course, we want to follow the Savior. And we want people to follow us only as we are faithfully following the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. So, just like Paul wanted to be an example in word and deed, we should be as well. And then, of course, this does not mean that the doctrine that comes from the pastor is not important. Now, some people go to the other extreme. They want the pastor to be a people person, a business manager, but not a teacher. And this is not the biblical model. This is not the biblical model. It's not either or. It's both and. I've seen both extremes in doctrinal circles. I've seen people who say, well, it doesn't matter what the pastor is, who the pastor is in his life, whether even he's a homosexual, it doesn't matter. There's people who have actually said that. I think it does matter, certainly. How can he teach the Word of God with accuracy? Supposedly, how do we learn Bible doctrine? By the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Can I be in fellowship with God and living in immorality? No. What kind of doctrine can you teach if you're walking out of fellowship? So I think that's not consistent with what Paul said, and Paul told Timothy, and what's recorded in the Word of God. And so people say, well, it doesn't matter, his lifestyle. It's not the man, it's the message. You hear that? It's not the man, the message. Now, if you balance that statement out with, certainly a pastor has feet of clay at times, he does fail. I think there's some latitude there for forgiveness, restoration. We don't go to the other extreme that people expect pastors to be perfect. They're not. They're not perfect people. They're fallen. So we got to go through this. Got to look at the scripture, and certainly the priest even had to do what before he went into the temple. Old Testament priests had to do what? Cleanse their feet, right? They had to restore fellowship before they what? Served. And I think the same option is allowable for the pastor. The pastor has to restore fellowship before he teaches the Word of God. Even preparation can be for the pastor. Sometimes before the message is taught. But some people, again, say the pastor's message does not really matter that much. All we want is someone who's a friendly people person. You know, keep in mind, there's all different kinds of personalities, and some pastors are not that way. You know, some pastors are not as friendly as others. That's not a standard of godliness. Some people might be reserved, even pastors, believe it or not. When they're around people, they may not be, they may be shy, actually. They may not be aggressive socially. They may be a recluse when they're around other people in a social setting. But are they an example to the flock? And that's the thing. And do they teach accurately the Word of God? And, of course, accurate doctrine is key for any pastoral ministry to be effective. And the Bible does teach this. And then notice in Titus 2, 6, and 7. Let's take a look at that. Titus 2, chapter 6 and 7. Paul told, Paul writing to Timothy, or not Timothy, excuse me, Titus. He said, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Here I think he's speaking directly to Titus. He speaks to Titus about exhorting young men, and now I think in verse 6 he directs this directly to Titus. In all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Then he says here, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. Now some of your translations leave out that last word. There's a textual variant there if you had the New American Standards left out. But all three of these words here point to accuracy of doctrine. The pastor teacher must rightly divide the word of truth. You have to have integrity in order for doctrinal integrity to be true. You faithfully represent the text, right? If you're teaching false doctrine, that's not doctrinal integrity. Doctrinal integrity is to rightly divide the word of truth. And here, you need to have respect, word reverence, respect for the word of God. And so, and then incorruptibility means the word of God is faithfully represented on a consistent basis. Now, I have some alliteration here. This would make it for good Baptist preaching. Everything has to rhyme or sound like similar. The doctrine of the pastor must be accurate, soundness, seriousness, and sturdiness. That would describe these three words here in Titus 2, 6, and 7. Soundness, meaning it's healthy, seriousness, and sturdiness. So, doctrine is important. And by the way, one of the main qualifications for the pastor is what? Aptitude to teach. And I don't care, you know, if he's just a CEO of a corporation or he runs a company or all that. That's really not the criteria. You know, some people take worldly estimates of what experience you have in running a corporation. Well, church is not like a business. It is, in one sense, there's business things that certainly need to be taken care of. I think that's why God has given others with the gift of administration, and God uses body members. That doesn't necessarily mean the pastor has to have all these things in line. But pastoring a church is unlike anything else. It's not like running a company. It's not like teaching school, even teaching seminary, by the way. And yeah, I've done both. And it's not the same. It's not the same. You have a flock that's consistent, that you are accountable to. Whereas you go into seminary, you're just communicating information and leaving it, you know, to the individual. And they go back to whatever local assembly they are attending. And I found out personally, my heart was not in seminary teaching as much as in pastoring. It's a whole different element. And my heart was really more in a sense of communicating consistently to individuals, same individuals, week in and week out, year in, year out, than really teaching a class in a seminary. Because I thought, why don't you become a seminary professor? Well, the church needs this information. Why do you have to run to a seminary? Pastors should be teaching sound doctrine consistently. You know, the problem is, a failure is they're not. They're not doing that. And so there's a great need for strong, sound teaching in the church. And this is something where God has gifted individuals, and they should rise to that occasion and feed the flock. Feed the flock like they're responsible. But there's a whole different dynamic in shepherding than there is in simply teaching a class or even a Bible study. You know, teaching a Bible study is fine, but pastoring and pastor teaching, to be for the shepherd to teach, has a whole different dimension. And therefore, Paul, you know, told Timothy to mimic him, follow him. Jesus had disciples that followed him and imitated his life. And then I think in the same, the shepherd, to be consistent week in and week out, he models Christ through all kinds of difficult situations. Now, so the sometimes the situation here in being example word and deed does not mean that doctrine is not important. Doctrine is important, but we don't overemphasize that to the exclusion of a godly life. It's not either or, it's both and. All believers are to adorn the doctrine of God. The Bible tells us to make it look good. He told the masters, he said, be obedient to your employer. We can apply that today. And then he says, make the word of God look good. Adorning means make it look good. Do we make the word of God look good? When people look at that us in our life, do they want to become believers? Or are they repelled by us? A lot of the world's repelled by Christians and their action. And they say, if that person is a Christian, I certainly don't want to become one of those or like them. No, we are to make the Word of God attractive. We are to make Christ attractive. And we are not to, that doesn't mean that we compromise truth. I think we do so by standing in stark contrast to the world. We don't live like the world to attract the world. We shine the light to show the difference. See? We're salt, we're light, as Jesus said in Matthew 5. And we are to let our light shine before men that they may see our good works and then glorify the Father which is in heaven, meaning that they have an opportunity to come to Christ and then see Christ reflected through us. Paul says in Philippians 3:10, let's go to Philippians 3:10. Paul says that I might know him. Notice that. He didn't say merely that I might know about him, like studying history. Now, certainly we need to study historically what the Bible teaches about Jesus, and then prophetically. That's called the doctrine of Christology. We need a good course on sound doctrine about the person and work of Christ. But Paul says much more here. Our Christian walk is a walk of fellowship. It's a walk of relationship. We live our Christian life in a relationship. And this is that I might know him experientially in my life. That's the idea. Not know about him. We certainly do need to know about him. It's almost like if you're dating, you know anything about your spouse's history, likes, dislikes, background, what's her favorite color. You know, think about Valentine's Day. What does she like? What does she not like? What can you afford? What can you not afford? It comes into question there, too. So you really need to know those things. You need to know information, but it's a relationship. And so we have a relationship with our Savior. We study the Scripture. We see Christ, but yet we desire to know him. And then he says, not that I've already attained, Paul says, but are already perfected. Verse 10 says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. And notice this, the fellowship of his sufferings, the koinonia of his sufferings. In some sense, when we suffer being persecuted, the Lord identifies with us. We see that principle when Paul was first, before Paul was saved. On the road to Damascus, what did Jesus say to Paul? Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting, not the church, me, right? Well, what was Paul doing? He was persecuting Christians, but it was Christ through those Christians that he was persecuting. See, and that's the doctrine of identification. And so when we identify with Christ, when we go through sufferings, we identify with him and his sufferings. And then being conformed to his death. Think about that. That I might know him and his resurrected power, his life in me. And that was Paul's goal. Paul certainly knew Christ as Savior, but Paul wanted to know Christ in a deeper, intimate relationship. As he suffered for the cause of Christ, and Christ would be manifested in him. So, and I think that's also with our knowledge of God, too. It deepens. It deepens as we are dependent upon him. Now, here's what I wrote when I was studying this in this passage in Philippians 3:10. I hope one day, if you know, looking over my life and my ministry, you know, the ministry God has given me, I hope one day people could say of me, not that he knew a lot about Christ, but that he knew Christ. That's what I want. Not that he knew a lot about Scripture even, or knew a lot about the Bible, but he really knew Christ. And that should be the model or goal for all of us as believers. That people can look to you and say, he really knew the Savior. Not knew about the Savior, he really knew the Savior. And Paul wanted this standard to be of him. That people might measure me by my word and my deed, my actions. Now, not by his revelations. Now, verse 7. God allowed a thorn in the flesh for Paul so that Paul would not become arrogant. And Paul could easily become very arrogant, having the special privilege of going to the third heaven, hearing things that, you know, few people get to hear and come back and report, although Paul was not allowed to report those things. He could have become very arrogant through this, but Paul, the Lord permitted him, a messenger of Satan. And this is an unusual occurrence. This is not something that happens on a regular basis in a believer's life. I think Paul is a special case here, but we can learn some things about this. Sometimes suffering is given in order to prevent pride. Preventive suffering, this is what it's called. You know, God wants to prevent arrogance in the future. And notice this, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. That was the purpose, so that he would not be exalted above measure. And this thorn is described as a messenger of Satan. And what does he do? Buffet Paul. He said, lest I be exalted above measure. Repeats that word twice. Now, what does the word exalt above measure mean? It's a present passive subjunctive verb. Hooper, arrow. With our hooper or hyper means above, beyond. The idea of subjunctive means this is a possibility, a real possibility in Paul's life. It would be easily for Paul to become arrogant through what he heard in the third heaven. The word here means to have an undue sense of one's self-importance. You know any people like that? Overestimate their own importance. To have an undue sense of self-importance. This, in essence, would be arrogance. This word is only used twice. It's used twice in this passage. It's used at the beginning, lest I be exalted above measure. Those three words are the one Greek word there, exalted above measure. And then at the end of the sentence, verse, exalted above measure. Twice here. But in the New Testament, it is only used one other time. I found this interesting. This word, exalted above measure, is only used one other time in the New Testament. And it's found in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Let's take a look at 2 Thessalonians 2:4. And guess who it describes? The future Antichrist. And that's why it's very interesting, Paul, you know, speaking about Satan, but he says that I might not be exalted above measure. Here's this man of sin who opposes, and he, notice this, exalts himself above all. Here's that Greek word there. Hupoero. That is called God, or that is worship. So that he is God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The epitome of arrogance will be when Antichrist sets up an image of himself in the temple. Satan's man of sin, exalting, demanding worship. This is the worship of the creature rather than the creator. And he will be exalted above measure. So Paul says, lest I become arrogant. You know, one of the qualifications of the pastor is the point that he would not be a novice in 1 Timothy 3:6, not being a new believer, because think about this, you're in charge, you're responsible, put it this way, for a particular group of individuals, you stand in front of them. It's easy to become arrogant in what you think you know. And the Bible says a pastor is not to be a novice or a new believer. It's not talking about his youth. He may be a young man if he has had adequate training in Greek and in the seminary, systematic theology. Certainly he could pastor a church, but he's not to be a new believer, lest being what? Puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And what was the chief sin of Satan in Isaiah 14? Five times he said, I will. And I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'm going to be like what? What did he tell Eve? You'll be like God, right? That is his motive all along. You'll be like God. It's the exaltation of the of humanity into deity. See, whereas Jesus did the opposite. Jesus was God, and he took on human flesh. He condescended, see, and did the opposite of what Satan wanted to do. He wanted to ascend. I will ascend. He's an angelic creature. He wants to go further and be like deity, be like God. He wanted all the power and glory that only God deserves. So, Paul says, you know, this is a real danger in his life because of the information that he received. And I think sometimes, even for seminary students, you know, you have to be cautious. And, you know, you may think you know a lot more than the average person coming out of seminary, and then you could treat others with arrogance. And that has no place in the pulpit ministry. And so God maybe had to allow weakness in the pastor's life, called infirmity, so that arrogance will not take root. God allows weakness so that arrogance will not take root. And so in Paul's case, this suffering was preventative suffering, in order to prevent pride. So he would not exalt himself. He, because of the what? The abundance of the revelations. Now, hyperbole means they're either extraordinary in quantity or extraordinary in quality. Most scholars think it's the latter, the extraordinary in quality. The nature of those revelations were unique. The nature of those revelations were unique in Paul. You know, and so Paul says, lest because of this abundance or the quality here, of the revelations. Notice plural, revelations, plural. And I always, you know, laugh at funny people. So let's turn to the book of Revelations. It always sticks in my mind. No, it's Revelation 1:1, singular, revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of information in the book of Revelation that relates to Christ, but it's a singular revelation. Now, here's plural, though. It probably, even though Paul refers to his vision of the third heaven, there's different information in that vision that Paul heard that was not allowed to be repeated. Or he could refer to additional times when he received the information. I think it sums up his trip to the third heaven, at least by vision. Now, so lest to be exalted through the extraordinary quality of revelations, there was a messenger of Satan. Now, let's take a look at this word hyperbole, extraordinary in quality. I find it interesting that in 2 Corinthians 4:7, let's turn there, 2 Corinthians 4:7, this same Greek word translates the English word, translates a Greek word, and the English word is excellence, and refers to God's power in us in our trials. I'll make the connection here in a minute. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Notice how it describes our body, like a clay pot. Frail, fragile, weak. That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. God's power might be manifested, not ours. And verse 8 says, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of our Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. So Paul speaks about persecution, but he says this treasure is in earthen vessels, that the excellence, there's that word there, exceeding quality of God's power may be manifested in us. Exceeding quality. You know, think about this. Which would you rather have? Exceeding quality of revelations or the exceeding quality of God's power, dynamic power manifested in you through suffering? And then we have in 2 Corinthians 4:17, the same Greek word here, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding. Notice that word there. A far more exceeding is this word hyperbole. This refers to superior glory. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory and reward. We'll have a glorified body, and it will be such a stark contrast to our suffering. There's no comparison. Reward will far outshine what we experience in this life. And so, which would you rather have? Exceeding revelation or a far more weighty body of glory throughout eternity? Now, Paul goes, going back here to our text in 2 Corinthians, notice verse 8. He says, concerning this thing, he says, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. So this messenger of Satan was given to buffet thee, Paul, lest he be exalted above measure. And then he prayed that the Lord might take this away. There's nothing wrong with prayer for relief from affliction. I'm sure many of us have prayed a lot of those prayers. Please give me relief from this affliction, this suffering. But God may have a higher purpose and will in the affliction. God may say no, but not simply no, though. I'm going to give you sufficient grace to bear up under it. Think about that. His grace is enough. That's what the word sufficient means. It's enough. it's enough. I'm not going to relieve you of this, but I am going to give you sufficient grace through it. See? And that's wonderful to think about. The Lord will be with us. The Lord will humble us. The Lord will teach us the lessons we need to learn through affliction. One of the purposes in suffering. But he pleaded with the Lord. He begged the Lord, let this thorn depart. 3 times he asked. Now, this mirrors what Jesus did in the garden. Jesus and his humanity did not want to face the cross. Think about this. Jesus in his humanity did not want to face the cross. Look at Matthew 26. He knew he would. But yet, as a human being, he did pray for the cup to pass from him. Look at Matthew 26:36. And Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. He took with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee. He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Probably in the anticipation of the pure Son of God bearing the sins of the world. That anticipation caused sorrow. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. The cup, going back to the songs about suffering, it was to be drunk to the dregs at the bottom. And it's a cup of suffering. His experience on the cross. Let it pass from me. Nevertheless, notice he left it into God's, he left it as an option of what God wanted to do. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And I think sometimes we can pray, lift this physical element, lift this particular testing of my life. But ultimately, it's your will, Father. Whatever your will, you know, I'll accept it. And then notice the second time he says, then he came to disciples and found them what? Sleeping. Sometimes that'd be a good verse to, when I'm preaching here. Sometimes. And he came to the congregation and found them sleeping. Said to Peter, what? And this is why I always joked about this. If I ever have a pulpit, I'll put this verse on the front. Can you not watch on me 1 hour? See, sir, can you not watch me 1 hour? watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is willing, but the flesh is weak. Amen. Again, the second time he went away and prayed, O Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. He came again and found them asleep again. Their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. How many times did he request? What did Paul do? 3 times, plead with the Lord. Let this thorn depart from me. But ultimately it wasn't God's will for him to be doing for that to occur. Paul, you need humility. You need this so that you won't be arrogant. Paul was humble, but he wanted to prevent something from happening. See? And so this was preventative suffering. It is understandable that Paul would consider this thorn a hindrance to wider and more effective ministry. And sometimes we think difficulty physically, financially, whatever we face, we look at it as roadblocks to service. But it may be the way God uses us. It's not a hindrance in God's plan. We got to look at things differently. We think it's a hindrance. I could be so much more effective if I was healthier. I could be so much more effective if I didn't have this financial difficulty. I could be so much more effective if X, Y, and Z. The Lord said, no, you wouldn't, because you'd be trusting in yourself instead of me. See? And notice here, It's understandable that Paul would consider his thorn a hindrance to wider, more effective ministry, and that he would repeatedly petition God for its removal. But he learned from this experience the lessons that pervades this letter. Divine power, Christ's power, verses 8 and 9, is best displayed against the backdrop of human weakness, so that God alone is praised. Chapter 10, verse 17. This comes from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Now, verse 9, the reply of God. And we'll leave at this point. We'll stop at this point. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you." Basically, the answer is no. The thorn remains. Have you ever got a splinter underneath your fingernail? Yeah, I have. Doing things with wood and all of a sudden, that sucker hurts. That little tiny thorn and the flesh hurts. And we want it removed immediately. So we pull out the tweezers and sometimes we can remove it and sometimes we have to leave it there until it comes to the surface. And so things that happen in our life, we are considered thorns. God may say, "I'm going to leave it there a little longer. I'm not going to remove it now. I'm going to leave it there a little longer until I work out my purpose in your life. My strength is made manifest in your weakness." That means you're not arrogant, you're dependent, and you're dependent upon my power and my word. And you'll go to the scripture more often because you need God even more in your life. Whereas everything was going well, you would ignore it. Ignore coming to church. Ignore reading the scripture. I don't need God. Everything's going my way. But God sends those thorns sometimes in our life to perfect us and to cause us dependence. But the Lord is still with us through that. He doesn't abandon us. He doesn't leave us laying by the road. He gives us strength. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I'd rather boast in my infirmities, not in my revelations, Paul says, in my infirmities, in my weakness. The opposite of what the world does. That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Is that what you want? You want the power of Christ to rest upon you. And so keep in mind, that's why the Lord allows these things many times, so that we might not become arrogant. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace provision in suffering. We know that you have a purpose and plan in our life. And many times we desire things to be lifted, but it's not your desire. Help us to realize that even in that situation, your will is being done. Help us to utterly depend upon you. Not to become proud or arrogant, but dependent. And to live by faith and walk by faith and not by sight. Even when we can't see it, we do believe your word. We do believe your grace is enough. Pray that you might strengthen the believers here through many different testings and trials in their life. And realize it is enough for them, your grace. And we ask these things in Christ. Amen.